Chapter 3. Nothing more than a form. Some have supposed that Swift resolved to remain unmarried, because the insanity of an uncle, and the fits and giddiness to which he was always subject led him to fear insanity in his own case. Others, looking rather to physical causes, have dwelt upon his coldness of temperament and indisposition to love, upon the repugnance he often showed towards marriage, and the tone of some of the verses on the subject written in his later years. Others, again, have found a cause in his parsimonious habits, in his dread of poverty, the effects of which he had himself felt, and in the smallness of his income, at least until he was middle-aged. 12. It may well be that one, or all of these things influenced Swift's action. We cannot say more. He himself, as we have seen, said, as early as 1704, that if his humor and means had permitted him to think of marriage, his choice would have been Stella. Perhaps, however, there is not much mystery in the matter. Swift seems to have been wanting in passion. Probably he was satisfied with the affection which Stella gave him, and did not wish for more. Such an attachment as his usually results in marriage, but not necessarily. It is not sufficiently remembered that the affection began in Stella's childhood. They were perfect friends for nearly 40 years, and her advancing years in no way lessened his love, which was independent of beauty. Whether Stella was satisfied, who shall say? Mrs. Oliphant thought that few women would be disposed to pity Stella, or think her life one of lighter injury. Mr. Leslie Stephen says, she might and probably did regard his friendship as a full equivalent for the sacrifice. Is it better to be the most intimate friend of a man of genius, or the wife of a commonplace Tisdall? Whatever we may surmise, there is nothing to prove that she was disappointed. She was the one star which brightened Swift's storm-tossed course. It is well that she was spared seeing the wreck at the end. The journal to Stella is interesting from many points of view. For its bearing upon Swift's relations with Stella, and upon his own character. For the light which it throws upon the history of the time, and upon prominent men of the day. And for the illustrations it contains of the social life of people of various classes in London and elsewhere. The fact that it was written without any thought of publication is one of its greatest attractions. Swift jotted down his opinions, his hopes, his disappointments, without thought of their being seen by anybody but his correspondents. The letters are transparently natural. It has been said more than once that the journal, by the nature of the case, contains no full-length portraits, and hardly any sketches. Swift mentions the people he met, but rarely stops to draw a picture of them. But though this is true, the casual remarks which he makes often give a vivid impression of what he thought of the person of whom he is speaking, and in many cases those few words form a chief part of our general estimate of the man. There are but few people of note at the time who are not mentioned in these pages. We see Queen Anne holding a drawing room in her bedroom. He looked at us round with her fan in her mouth, and once a minute said about 3 words to some that were nearest her. We see Harley, afterwards the Earl of Oxford, a pure trifler, who was always putting off important business. Bolingbroke, a thorough rake, the prudent Lord Dartmouth, the other Secretary of State, from whom Swift could never work out a dinner. There is Marlborough, covetous as hell, and ambitious as the prince of it, yet a great general and unduly pressed by the Tories, and the volatile Earl of Peterborough, above 50, and as active as 25, he rambling just lying rogue on earth. We meet poor Congreve, nearly blind, and in fear of losing his commissionership, the kindly Arbuthnot, the queen's physician. Addison, whom Swift met more and more rarely, busy with the preparation and production of Cato, Steele, careless as ever, neglecting important appointments, and overnet by his wife most abominably, Prior, poet and diplomatist, with a keen carcass, and young Berkeley of Trinity College, Dublin, a very ingenious man and great philosopher, whom Swift determined to favor as much as he could. Mrs. Masham, the Duchess of Somerset, the Duchess of Shrewsbury, the Duchess of Hamilton, Lady Betty Germain, and many other ladies appear with more or less distinctness. Besides a host of people of less note, of whom we often know little, but what Swift tells us. Swift throws much light, too, on the daily life of his time. The bellman on his nightly rounds, calling us 12 o'clock, the dinner at 3, or at the latest, 4, the meetings at coffee houses, the book sales, the visit to the London, sights the lions at the Tower, Bedlam, the tombs in Westminster Abbey, and the puppet show. The terrible Mohawks, of whom Swift stood in so much fear, the polite audies sent to friends by footmen, these and more are all described in the journal. We read of curious habits and practices of fashionable ladies, of the snuff used by Mrs. Dingley and others, of the jokes, sights, puns, and the like indulged in by polite persons. When Swift lodged at Chelsea, he reached London either by boat, or by coach, which was sometimes full when he wanted it, or by walking across the Eye fields, not without fear of robbers at night. The going to or from Ireland, and was a serious matter, after the long journey by road, came the voyage, weather permitting, of some 15 hours, with the risk of being seized or pursued by French privateers. And when Ireland was reached, the roads were of the worst. We have glimpses of fashionable society in Dublin, of the quiet life at Larriker and Trim, and of the drinking of the waters at Wexford, where visitors had to put up with primitive arrangements. Mrs. Dingley never saw such a place in her life. Swift's own characteristics come out in the clearest manner in the journal, which gives all his hopes and fears during 3 busy years. He was pleased to find on his arrival in London how great a value was set on his friendship by both political parties. He Whigs were ravished to see me, and would lay hold on me as a twig while they are drowning, but Godolphin's coldness enraged him, so that he was almost vowing vengeance. Next day he talked treason heartily against the Whigs, their baseness and ingratitude, and went home full of schemes of revenge. He Tories dryly tell me I may make my fortune, if I please, but I do not understand them, or rather, I do understand them. He realized that the Tories might not be more grateful than others, but he thought they were pursuing the true interests of the public, and was glad to contribute what was in his power. His vanity was gratified by Harley inviting him to the private dinners with St. John and Harcourt which were given on Saturdays, and by their calling him Jonathan. But he did not hope too much from their friendship. Said I believed they would leave me Jonathan, as they found me. But I care not. Of Swift's frugal habits there is abundant evidence in the journal. When he came to town he took rooms on a first floor, a dining room and bedchamber, at 8 shillings a week. Plague idea, but I spend nothing for eating, never go to a tavern, and very seldom in a coach. Yet after all it will be expensive. In November he mentions that he had a fire. I'm spending my second half bushel of coals. In another place he says, people have so left the town that I am at a loss for a dinner. It cost me 18 pence in coach hire before I could find a place to dine in. Elsewhere we find, his paper does not cost me a farthing. I have it from the secretary's office. He often complains of having to take a coach owing to the dirty condition of the streets. His rain ruins me in coach hire. I walked away 6 penny worth, and came within a shilling length, and then took a coach, and got a lift back for nothing. 13. Swift's arrogance. The arrogance, sometimes, of a man who is morbidly suspicious that he may be patronized is shown in the manner in which he speaks of the grand ladies with whom he came in contact. He calls the Duke of Ormond's daughters insolent draps, and talks of his mistress, Offie Butler's wife, who has grown a little charmless. When the Duchess of Shrewsbury reproached him for not dining with her, Swift said that was not so soon done. He expected more advances from ladies, especially duchesses. On another occasion he was to have supped at Lady Ashburnham's, but the drab did not call for us in her coach, as she promised, but sent for us, and so I sent my excuses. The arrogance was, however, often only on the surface. It is evident that Swift was very kind in many cases. He felt deeply for Mrs. Long and her misfortunes, living and dying in an obscure country town. On the last illness of the poet Harrison, he says, "I am very much afflicted for him, as he is my own creature. I was afraid to knock at the door. My mind misgave me." He was eerily sorry for poor Mrs. Parnell's death. She seemed to be an excellent, good-natured young woman, and I believe the poor lad is much afflicted. They appeared to live perfectly well together. Afterwards he helped Parnell by introducing him to Bolingbroke and Oxford. He found kind words for Mrs. Manley in her illness, and Lady Ashburnham's death was extremely moving. She was my greatest favorite, and I am in excessive concern for her loss. Lastly, he was extraordinarily patient towards his servant Patrick, who drank, stopped out at night, and in many ways tried Swift's temper. There were good points about Patrick, but no doubt the great consideration which Swift showed him was due in part to the fact that he was a favorite of the ladies in Dublin, and had Mrs. Van Omri to intercede for him. But for the best example of the kindly side of Swift's nature, we must turn to what he tells us in the journal about Stella herself. The idle language which Swift used when writing to her was the language he employed when playing with Stella as a little child at Moor Park. Thackeray, who was not much in sympathy with Swift, said that he knew of Odin more manly, more tender, more exquisitely touching than some of these notes. Swift says that when he wrote plainly, he felt as if they were no longer alone, but bad scrawl is so snug it looks like a PMD. In writing his fond and playful prattle, he made up his mouth, ust, as if he were speaking it. 14. Though Mrs. Dingley is constantly associated with Stella in the affectionate greetings in the journal, she seems to have been included merely as a cloak to enable him to express the more freely his affection for her companion. Such phrases as Aussie girls, sir as comma saucer boxes, and the like, are often applied to both. And sometimes Swift certainly writes, as if the one were as dear to him as the other. Thus we find, "Farewell, my dearest lives and delights. I love you better than ever, if possible, as hope saved, I do, and ever will. I can count upon nothing, nor will, but upon MD's love and kindness. And so farewell, dearest MD, Stella, Dingley, presto, all together, now and forever, all together." But as a rule, notwithstanding Swift's caution, the greetings intended for Stella alone are easily distinguishable in tone. He often refers to her weak eyes and delicate health. Thus he writes, "The chocolate is a present, madam, for Stella. Don't read this, you little rogue, with your little eyes, but give it to Dingley, pray now, and I will write as plain as the skies. And again, God Almighty bless poor Stella, and her eyes and head. What shall we do to cure them, poor dear life?" Or, now to Stella's little postscript, "And I am almost crazed that you vex yourself for not writing. Can't you dictate to Dingley, and not strain your dear little eyes? I am sure 'tis the grief of my soul to think you are out of order." They had been keeping his birthday. Swift wished he had been with them, rather than in London, where he had no manner of pleasure. "Say amen with all my heart and vitals, that we may never be asunder again 10 days together, while poor Presto lives." A few days later he says, "I wish I were at Larriker, with dear charming MD, and again, farewell, dearest beloved MD, and love poor poor Presto, who has not had one happy day since he left you. Will say no more, but beg you to be easy till fortune takes his course, and to believe MD's felicity is the great goal I aim at in all my pursuits." "How does Stella look, Madam Dingley?" he asks. "Pretty well, a handsome young woman still? Will she pass in a crowd? Will she make a figure in a country church?" Elsewhere he writes, On receipt of a letter, God Almighty bless poor dear Stella, and send her a great many birthdays, all happy and healthy and wealthy, and with me ever together, and never asunder again, unless by chance. I can hardly imagine you absent, when I am reading your letter or writing to you. No, faith, you are just here upon this little paper, and therefore I see, and talk with you every evening constantly, and sometimes in the morning. The letters lay under Swift's pillow, and he fondled them, as if he were caressing Stella's hand. Of Stella herself we naturally have no direct account in the journal, but we hear a good deal of her life in Ireland, and can picture what she was. Among her friends in and about Trim and Lerriker were Dr. Raymond, the vicar of Trim, and his wife, the Garrett Wesleys, the Percivals, and Mr. Warburton, Swift's curate. At Dublin there were Archdeacon Walls and his family, Alderman Stoyt, his wife and sister-in-law, Dean Stern and the Irish Postmaster-General, Isaac Manley. For years these friends formed a club which met in Dublin at each other's houses, to sup and play cards, brie and claret, and toasted oranges, and we have frequent allusions to Stella's indifferent play, and the money which she lost, much to Mrs. Dingley's chagrin. Poor Dingley fretted to see Stella lose that 4 and 11 pence t'other night. Mrs. Dingley herself could hardly play well enough to hold the cards, while Stella went into the next room. If at dinner the mutton was underdone, and poor Stella cannot eat, poor dear rogue, then Dingley is so vexed. Swift was forever urging Stella to walk and ride. She was actually a stout walker, and Dingley would do well enough if her petticoats were pinned up. And we see Stella setting out on and returning from her ride, with her riband and mask. H, that writing to Lerriker gives me short sighs as well as you, he says. All the days I have passed here have been dirt to those. If the journal shows us some of Swift's less attractive qualities, it shows still more how great a store of humor, tenderness, and affection there was in him. In these letters we see his very soul. In his literary work we are seldom moved to anything but admiration of his wit and genius. Such daily outpourings could never have been written for publication. They were meant only for one who understood him perfectly. And everything that we know of Stella, her kindliness, her wit, her vivacity, her loyalty shows that she was worthy of the confidence. Journal to Stella, Letter 1. 1. Chester, September 2, 1710. Joe, too, will give you an account of me till I got into the boat, after which the rogues made a new bargain, and forced me to give them 2 crowns, and talked as if we should not be able to overtake any ship. But in half an hour we got to the yacht, for the ships lay by to wait for my Lord Lieutenant Steward. We made our voyage in 15 hours just. Last night I came to this town, and shall leave it, I believe, on Monday. The first man I met in Chester was Dr. Raymond. 3. He and Mrs. Raymond were here about levying a fine, in order to have power to sell their estate. They have found everything answer very well. They both desire to present their humble services to you. They do not think of Ireland till next year. I got a fall off my horse, riding here from Parkgate. 4, but no hurt, the horse understanding falls very well, and lying quietly till I get up. My duty to the Bishop of Clare. 5, I saw him returning from Dunleary, but he saw not me. I take it ill he was not at convocation, and that I have not his name to my powers. 6, I beg you will hold your resolution of going to Trim, and riding there as much as you can. Let the Bishop of Clare remind the Bishop of Killala, 7, to send me a letter, with one enclosed to the Bishop of Lichfield. 8, let all who write to me, enclose to Richard Steele Esquire, at his office at the Cockpit, near Whitehall. 9, but not M.D., I will pay for their letters at St. James Coffee-House, 10, that I may have them the sooner. My Lord Mountjoy, 11, is now in the humor that we should begin our journey this afternoon, so that I have stole here again to finish this letter, which must be short or long accordingly. I write this post to Mrs. Wesley, 12, and will tell her that I have taken care she may have her bill of £115 whenever she pleases to send for it, and in that case I desire you will send it her enclosed and sealed, and have it ready so, in case she should send for it. Otherwise keep it. I will say no more till I hear whether I go today or no. If I do, the letter is almost at an end. My cousin Abigail is grown prodigiously old. God Almighty bless poor dear Richard M.D., and, for God's sake, be merry, and get you health. I am perfectly resolved to return, as soon as I have done my commission, whether it succeeds or no. I never went to England with so little desire in my life. If Mrs. Curry 13 makes any difficulty about the lodgings, I will quit them, and pay her from July 9 last, and Mrs. Brent 14 must write to Parvisel 15 with orders accordingly. The post has come from London, and just going out, so I have only time to pray God to bless poor Rick MDFWFWMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMDMD Got here last Thursday. One, after 5 days traveling, weary the first, almost dead the second, tolerable the third, and well enough the rest, and am now glad of the fatigue, which has served for exercise, and I am at present well enough. The wicks were ravished to see me, and would lay hold on me as a twig, while they are drowning, too, and the great men making me their clumsy apologies, etc. But my Lord Treasurer, 3, received me with a great deal of coldness, which has enraged me so, I am almost vowing revenge. I have not yet gone half my circle, but I find all my acquaintance just as I left them. I hear my Lady Gifford, 4, is much at court, and Lady Wharton, 5, was ridiculing it t'other day, so I have lost a friend there. I have not yet seen her, nor intend it, but I will contrive to see Stella's mother, 6, some other way. I writ to the Bishop of Clare from Chester, and I now write to the Archbishop of Dublin. 7, everything is turning upside down. Every wig in great office will, to a man, be infallibly put out, and we shall have such a winter as hath not been seen in England. Everybody asks me how I came to be so long in Ireland, as naturally as if here were my being, but no soul offers to make it so. And I protest I shall return to Dublin, and the canal at Lerwicker, 8, with more satisfaction than ever I did in my life. The tailor, 9, expects every day to be turned out of his employment, and the Duke of Ormond, 10, they say, will be Lieutenant of Ireland. I hope you are now peaceably in Presto's 11 lodgings, but I resolve to turn you out by Christmas, in which time I shall either do my business, or find it not to be done. Pray be at Trim by the time this letter comes to you, and ride little Johnson, who must needs be now in good case. I have begun this letter unusually, on the post-night, and have already written to the Archbishop, and cannot lengthen this. Henceforth I will write something every day to M.D., and make it a sort of journal, and when... Gutenberg edition. End of chapter.